caused such celebration was is that Lazarus, just before that, a day or two, had been risen from the dead. And there were people that were quite excited that this Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the one who would lead them to victory and triumph. Jesus, though, had set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what the result was going to be. He went down the east side of the Jordan, crossed over at Jericho, and in chapter 19 of Luke, we find that he meets a person by the name of Zacchaeus. The story is told to us in chapter 19. The final words that Jesus says to Zacchaeus are these: salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That concept of a son of Abraham, of course, comes to us in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at that a little later. During that week, Jesus wept twice. We don't have any other times, I believe, of Jesus weeping in the Scriptures. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus, partially because Lazarus was a good friend, and more probably because of the lack of understanding of who he was, and that they didn't have any concept that Jesus had that kind of power. And then, of course, on Palm Sunday, he wept over Jerusalem. And here are his words: they did not understand the way of peace. Jesus has a way of succinctly saying so much. They had a whole different concept of how to gain peace, how to defeat the Romans and take over control of their country again. And Jesus said, they have no idea how to come to a place of peace. Of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as well, because in that passage he was looking into the future prophetically, and he could see the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he said these words: your enemies will not leave a single stone in place. Why would they do that? Here's what he said: because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. That's why Jesus wept that day. Others were celebrating. Jesus could see into the future, and he could see the city of Jerusalem. We call it the holy city, but a city that chose to reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. On that Palm Sunday, there were some Greeks that came to Philip. We find that recorded in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. And in that passage, God the Father affirms his Son again from heaven in an audible voice. Jesus says these momentous words: the time for judging the world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Now let's fast forward 20 years. It's 50 AD. The council, Jerusalem council, has taken place in Acts chapter 15. The huge issue of circumcision and whether or not you had to be circumcised to become a Christian was being dealt with. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. He writes with great passion and conviction, because he knows the essence of the gospel is at stake. All of what we sang about today was focused on Jesus as Savior, focused on the cross. And yet, the Galatians were putting that aside and saying, go back to the law. They were missing out on the whole focus that Jesus is the center of history and the center of redemption. Paul wanted very clearly for the Galatians to understand what the purpose of the law was and what the promise given to Abraham was all about. And so he shares that in Galatians. We've had a number of messages on Galatians already. Chapter 3, verse 14 says this: through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we, who are believers, might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Paul, in the last half of chapter 3, makes four statements which help us to understand the relationship between the promise and the law. Now, I believe all of you have inserts in your bulletin. Is that right? If you don't have them, you might want to get them out, because this is a fill-in-the-blank statement here. Some of you love to fill them out, and some of you come to me at times at the end and say, Pastor, you didn't say it, and I don't know how to fill in this blank. So to the Judaizers, the law was life-giving, and the keeping of it was a sign of their spiritual maturity. That's how they saw the law. The four statements from Galatians chapter 3 are these. The law cannot change the promise. The promise came 430 years before the law was given. So the law cannot change the promise. Secondly, the law is not greater than the promise. Thirdly, the law is not contrary to the promise. And then lastly, and probably even in a greater sense, the law cannot do what the promises can do. The law is restricted in what it can accomplish. And what Paul is saying is that the law will not be sufficient to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. I want us to read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through to 4:7. So that'll be the context of the message today. Before the way of faith in Christ Jesus was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all you have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham, just like Zacchaeus, remember? You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. What a wonderful month to have the discipline of meditation. What a wonderful book of the Bible to meditate on in terms of all that Christ has done for us. In our culture, to adopt a child means to choose a child not naturally part of the family and to make him or her legally one of the family. And so I'm sure almost all of you remember that there was a family in the church that adopted a young girl by the name of Hope. Was Hope part of the family before she was adopted into the family? No, as a matter of fact, she was even born in a different country, in a different culture, to different parents. Adoption in the Bible is very different than adoption in our culture. The word adoption in the New Testament means to place as an adult son. It has to do with standing in the family. In the Roman world, a son, usually between the age of 14 to 17, would receive his toga virilis, his toga of manhood. His father would choose when, amongst those ages, 14 to 17, that he would have this special sacred festival called Liberalia. And at that point, he would induct his son into manhood and give him all of the rights and freedoms of what that meant. He would have the rights of being a family heir. He would have all of the adult rights of the family. In Galatians chapter 3:28, it's wonderful what God has done for us. Eh? There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Jewish world, does a child become an adult? You probably all know this. So in the Jewish world, when does a child become an adult? They celebrate it. 12, yes. So supposedly the first Sabbath after the 12th birthday, they have what is called a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. It's kind of interesting because bar mitzvah means son of the law. Isn't that significant? Doesn't mean son of the promise. It means son of the law. So right at the beginning of manhood, from a Jewish perspective, they have a legalistic perspective on what it's all about. Here's what the candidate at a bar mitzvah will say. On this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of mine actions towards thee. Now here's a much more interesting question for you. When does a person become an adult in Canada? I don't have time to talk about that, but what age do you vote? What age do you drive your car? What age do you drink? We get all different ages. When does a person become an adult? It's an interesting question depending on how you view it and what it relates to. But in the Roman culture and specifically within the Jewish culture, it's much more clearly defined. I want us to look at our text, Galatians 4, 1 to 7, under just three headings today. The first one is this: what we were children in bondage. So Paul seeks by illustration to distinguish between law and the promise, or law and grace. His illustration strikes at the essence of the matter. A child from a wealthy home would have a guardian or a tutor who was often a slave, whose sole responsibility was to look after this child, to mentor them, and to prepare the child to become an adult. While the child was coming of age, he is very much like the slave. He had no access to the rights of being an adult member of the family. Paul is saying this was the spiritual condition of the Jews under the age of the law. The law was the guardian. It disciplined the nation. It prepared the people for the coming of Christ. But Paul is saying now, when the Judaizers are wanting to lead the Galatians back into legalism, they were leading them not only back into religious bondage, but they were also leading them back into a spiritual infancy and immaturity. Now, I've mentioned this in advance. It's a little bit like Christine Peter saying to her son Jeff, who has a PhD and most of you know was recently became a father. It's like Christine saying, Jeff, it's time for you to go back to kindergarten and learn your alphabet again. To Paul, it was that significant. If we have full access to Jesus, why do we put ourselves back into the immaturity of the law and under the law? And so he uses that illustration. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He has no beginning or end. He's all the fullness of God. Hebrews says that Jesus is God's last word to us as well. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage. They were not full sons enjoying liberty as adults, growing and maturing in Christ. Secondly, what did God do? Or what God did? He redeemed us, verse 4 and 5. Warren Wiersbe is helpful to us in this and giving us a statement. He says this, kind of puts it all together in one sentence. We enter God's family by regeneration, but we enjoy God's family by adoption. So Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John clearly tell us that entrance into the family of God means being born again. You don't enter the family of God by keeping the law. If you want to go that route, you have to keep it perfectly. And the scripture is very clear in saying that no one keeps it perfectly. That beautiful verse, chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. God's zero hour had arrived. The allotted time for the law to prepare people and mankind for the coming of Christ. That time had run out. Now Jesus was coming as the fulfillment. So in the fullness of time, God sent his son. The word sent has the concept of being sent on a mission. Jesus came specifically on the mission of redemption under the full authority of his Father. He was born of a woman. One can take from that little phrase, there's just a little bit of a hint there of a virgin birth there, but we're not going to go down that. That would be a rabbit trail for us today. But born of a woman, born under the law, he was an Israelite who was subject to the Mosaic law, as he clarified it in the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose of his incarnation was to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus paid the full price of redemption for our sin on the cross. As someone has said, he took our hell that we might have his heaven. The purpose of our redemption is so that he could adopt us as his very own children with all the rights and the privileges. Those of you who've graduated at different levels, whether high school or university, have often gone to your graduation service and been given your graduation hat. And you've also heard the person, whether it's the chancellor, the president, whoever it is, talk about, and now you have all these rights and privileges as a graduate. That's what Paul is saying here. When we are adopted into the family and given full adult status, we are given all the rights and the privileges of being sons of God. Thirdly, what we are sons and heirs, verse 6 and 7. Now, the contrast that Paul is making here is not between immature children and adult sons. He did make that. But here he's making the contrast between servants and sons. So like the prodigal son in Luke 15, the Galatians wanted the father to accept them as servants when they were really sons. In the story of the prodigal son, we have the situation where when the prodigal son came back, what did his father do? The son said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I want to be your servant. The father said, oh, no, no, you are my son. Just in a little aside here in verses 4 to 7, just for your meditation, you'll notice the Trinity is involved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in our spiritual experience and growth. These wonderful words are words worthy of our meditation over this week. Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, demands and desires a father-child relationship with each of us. That is why he sent Jesus to earth to die for our sins. What are some of the benefits of a father-son relationship? Well, a child is given the same nature as the father. When we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And in 2 Peter, Peter says this, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now that's something worth reflecting on, isn't it? We become partakers of the divine nature of God. Secondly, the son has a father. The servant has a master. Do you see the intimacy of the verse 6 and 7? We are to call God Abba Father. That's an Aramaic term. In our English, we might use the word papa. We might use a different word, daddy, or something else. Some word of intimacy related to. But we don't use the word sir. See, the master, the servant would say, sir. We're called into a father-son relationship. And I would encourage you today to savor that. To reflect on it, to think about the relationship that Almighty God wants to have with you. Now, you and I know that we're not worthy of that, right? But God makes us worthy of that relationship, and he desires that relationship because of what he's done with sending Jesus into the world to pay for our sin and to bring us into this full relationship with the Father. Thirdly, the Son is heir now and can draw on his inheritance. And in the insert, I have given at the bottom a number of passages or verses that you can read afterwards to help you in your meditation to just reflect a little bit on some of the spiritual blessings that are yours. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So if you get stuck on the few verses I gave you, you might be able to reflect on that. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's what the scripture says, that we are heirs and joint heirs of. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to produce and increase our love for God and for others. In Romans 5:5, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One of the passages that was read at Reverend Wing Chung's ordination was from John chapter 21. And in it, Jesus asks Peter a similar question three times. Peter, do you love me? The third time, it was very, very hard on Peter because Peter had denied the Lord how many times? Three times. Jesus was just making sure that Peter understood what he was asking of him. Peter, do you love me more than these? the fish, the vocation, the disciple friends that you have. And you know, it's interesting, the same question comes to us today. Do you love me more than these? These you could fill in whatever the blank might be. Well, in summary, how does a person grow in spiritual maturity? How does a person come of age from Galatians chapter 4? Just three summary statements. Number one, we need to understand the limitations of the law which prepared us for the coming of Jesus Christ. The law is important, but it has its limitations. And its limitations are revealed so much more when Jesus comes to fulfill the law. Secondly, the triune God sent Jesus to redeem us from slavery to the law and paid the price for our sin. And then third and last, God wants to adopt us as adult children and make us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, and to give us all of his resources, of which so many of them you can draw on even now. We don't have to wait till we get to glory to draw on the resources of God. He has so many for us right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your precious gift of eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. The cost to you was great, the crucifixion of your Son, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who you needed to turn your back on when all of the sins of mankind were laid on him. May our hearts be overwhelmed with love for you as we meditate on the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this Easter season. For we pray this in the name of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus himself. Amen.